As Nick mentioned, we are continuing our study of 2 Samuel, and we are in one of those passages that never seems to get included in your children's Bibles. One of those passages that you think, nobody's going to preach on that unless they're working through a book of the Bible because it's difficult, it's hard. But the reality is, we need to hear from God in everything that he has seen fit to say to us. We need to hear from the full counsel of God's word, this being no exception. And as I thought about this passage this week, one of the things that came very readily into my mind is a billboard here in the Green Bay area. Many of you have seen it, I'm sure. I think it's on 172 westbound, and it says, "Hunger happens, it shouldn't." I think many of you have seen that. That could kind of be the summary tagline for our initial situation in the passage this morning. David is king over the nation of Israel, God's people, and they're facing a big problem. Famine. Not just for a season, but 3 years running with no end in sight. People were hungry, and there was no relief, and it wasn't supposed to be that way in the Promised Land. In Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God in this place, it's different than just your average nation state. They had a situation, because of their relationship with God, where the welfare of the nation was tightly tied to their walk with God. If they were faithful to God, God had promised blessing. If they were unfaithful to God, God had promised curses on them. So what gives with 3 years of famine? David, the king, I don't know what's going on here. 3 years, that doesn't make sense. Maybe God is punishing us in some way. What's going on? And so David goes to God to find out. Verse 1. Now there's a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. Try to guess. He said, I'm going to go to God and find out what's going on. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, when you hear that last part where God answers, do you find that to be good news or bad news? I think at a gut level, our first response was, well, that's bad news. There's a problem. There's blood guilt. That sounds bad. It involves murder. And it is bad news. But there's a sense in which it's also good news. It's good news because it's the first step toward a solution. Now that David knows why there's a famine, he can begin to go to work solving the problem. As a number of 12-step programs rightly insist, the first step in getting well is admitting that you have a problem. Knowing what the problem is the beginning point. And that's true for all of us, not just King David in this situation. Most Christians that I know, when it comes to Bible reading, prefer the New Testament. New Testament's typically easier to read. It's a little more obviously applicable to our lives. It's got a more upbeat tone. It's more obviously relevant often. And it's all about Jesus. And we like hearing about Jesus. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one that God sent to forgive us and to rescue us and to make sure that we can be forever with God in heaven. All that good stuff. But before you encounter the name Jesus for the very first time in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you get like two-thirds of this massive book, a long, hard-to-read book. Two-thirds of it or more is other stuff first. And if you read through that Old Testament stuff, you find rule after rule after rule and regulations and prohibitions and all these details that nobody on earth has ever been capable of getting right. It's like this test, and you get into the classroom, this final exam, you're like, I don't know if we've ever even covered this material before. You know out of the gate that you're going to flunk. That's the Old Testament. It's this never-ending litany of animal sacrifices, killing rams and lambs and bulls and goats and pigeons. And it's this ongoing historical account of a people that can never seem to get it right. They are not faithful to God for any length of time at all. They start to get things right, and the next thing you know, they nosedive. They face plant, and they mess up again. And only after the entirety of the Old Testament, which covers thousands of years, only after all that recorded for us in hundreds upon hundreds of pages, was God ready to send Jesus into the world as the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the world. Why? I think it's because Jesus is of no use to people who don't see their need of Jesus. You need to know that you need Jesus before you're going to want anything to do with him. The Old Testament is meant to show people across the globe that God is good, that we are not. And that's a big, big problem. Because a good God would not be good if he didn't punish bad, if he didn't punish sin. What would you think of a police officer or a judge that just said, when they saw bad things happening? You'd have no respect for them, because that's not good. The Old Testament is meant to show us that there's a problem, because God is good and none of us are good. And I think the Old Testament is also meant to make us not only aware of the problem, but to cause us to despair of ever fixing that problem in our own strength. In the Old Testament, people after people after people, groups, individuals, can't get it right. You don't find any character in the Old Testament that has it 100% all together all the time. I think that's good that God has done it that way. Because it forces us to say, if there's going to be a solution, it's going to have to come from God. And then we turn to God to provide that solution. Discovering how bad you are is never a pleasant experience, but it's a necessary one. Have you ever seen that scene or heard of that activity where the teacher or the camp director will do this project and give everyone a sheet of paper and everyone else in the groups write something good down about that person, and then they get the piece of paper or the paper plate and they're all encouraged by all these positive things about them? Imagine for a moment that we gathered your friends and family, coworkers, and we did the opposite. They'd have something to write down, wouldn't they? And you wouldn't be too encouraged to receive that note. But until we recognize what's wrong with us, we're not prepared to begin moving towards a solution, towards a cure. Do you see your need of Jesus? Because Jesus is not some spiritual vitamin for a generally healthy person, some little add-on boost. He's not even a pair of contact lenses for people that might bump into some things without some help. Jesus Christ is life. He's new life. He's eternal life. He's spiritual life for those who are spiritually dead. You're not just sick. You are spiritually dead apart from Jesus. You need far more than you imagine. He's the pardon for guilty men and women on eternity's death row. When God opens your eyes to see how bad you are, how insufficient you are, how flawed you are, how thoroughly broken by sin you are, that is mercy. Because it moves us in the direction we need to go. I know multiple people struggling with medical issues that would love to have the doctor tell them what's wrong with them. Because right now they're stuck in a place where they're hurting, they're suffering, and they have no idea how to get out of that situation. Sometimes a bad diagnosis would be a great thing, because it's at least an arrow in the right direction forward. You can begin to look for the right remedy once you know the diagnosis. In fact, a right diagnosis precedes the proper prescription. God does not hide from us our true diagnosis. If you walked into the doctor's office, said, "Hi, my name's Dylan," and he's like, "Here's your prescription," I hope you wouldn't go fill that, because he has no idea what's actually wrong with you, and there's no reason to believe that that particular prescription is going to be of any help. He needs to know what's wrong before he can provide the right solution. We need to know what's wrong before we know what solution to accept. And God does not hide from us our true diagnosis. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God. We've committed treason against the creator of the universe. How many of us have at some time or another ignored God? Disobeyed God. Said no thank you to God's ways. Said I can do this on my own. Said I'm going to live life my way, not your way. You can go on and on with the list, but we do it. We don't treat God like God deserves to be treated over and again. And that is a big, big failure. God does not hide our diagnosis from us. And he doesn't hide the consequences of our diagnosis. The scripture describes the just punishment for sin as being something called hell. And hell, as described in the Bible, is not like cartoons today. It's not like the way that people joke about it in memes online where, oh, I go hang out with my friends, we'll party. No, hell is bad. And bad is an understatement. And it's eternal. And it is not something that anybody would ever choose for themselves if they had half a clue what it really is like. God doesn't hide that in his word. And God didn't hide from David what was wrong in his situation either. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. And if you've never read this passage before, you're thinking, what? And the original audience might have thought the same thing. And so verse 2 gives us this little explanation. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, and Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. It's referencing this other Old Testament story that we find in Joshua chapter 9. God was bringing the Israelites into the promised land. He was bringing them out of Egypt and into the land he said he was going to bring them. And as they're going in, as they're conquering, as they're winning battle after battle, this group called the Gibeonites says, you know what, we don't want to fight these guys. These guys keep winning. So they pretend to be from a long ways away. They disguise themselves as weary travelers. They say, hey, we heard about you. We came running to meet you. We want a treaty with you. We don't want to fight you. Would you do that? And Israel doesn't check with God. They said, oh, okay. And so they get duped into this treaty with this group as though they're long away people. And instead we find out they're locals. And Israel was fooled into the treaty. But by the time they realize they've been duped, and folks in the nation of Israel get mad, the leadership has to explain it like this. Joshua 9, 19 and 20. We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. Joshua explains, hey, bad, we got snookered, but you can't go back on it. We can't touch them. They're off limits because we took an oath in the name of the Lord. In fact, it's called in context a covenant. A covenant is a very, very serious kind of contract or agreement. It's not like a cell phone thing where, you know, you change your mind in 6 months, you can get out of it for a fee. Covenant is hugely serious business. And then down the road, King Saul, David's predecessor, so King David's king at the time we're dealing with, his predecessor, King Saul, had taken it upon himself to go hardcore nationalistic at some point, and he kills a whole bunch of these guys. You know what? I don't want these people here after all. We're just going to wipe them out, and kills a lot of them. So what is David to do? Notice that in verse 3, David goes to the people left alive, the survivors of King Saul's sin, and asks them what needs to be done to make things right. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Atonement is a biblical word that has to do with dealing with sin, getting it out of the way, making that dealt with and not just hanging over them. David asks them what should be done. He doesn't stipulate what he's going to do. He doesn't come in some kind of arrogant posture and say, well, I'm the king. This is what I'm going to do, and you're going to like it, and that's going to be the end of it. We'll be done with it. No. Here's the truth of the matter. You cannot negotiate the cost of sin. Its price must be paid in full. I think we often do this in our own walks with God. We stipulate the terms of what we're going to do for our relationship with God. You know, God, I'm going to spend some time in my Bible this morning. I'm going to spend some time praying. I'm going to finally apologize to my wife or fill in the blank. And then we're going to be good, right, God? And we treat him as though we've offered him a little something and now he owes us. It doesn't work that way. We're not in a position to dictate what it's going to take to restore things and get things right between us and God. How insulted would you be if you're outside on a beautiful sunny day, some summer day, and this car comes down the street and then he steers off and plows through your yard, intentionally aiming for your wife or husband, or child, or parent. And then he pulls over, and he comes over and he says, you know, I don't want to make a big deal out of this. We don't need to call the cops. What do you say? A 50 makes it go away. There's no way you would even consider accepting that. You would be incredibly insulting. You'd say, no way does that even begin to make this right. David doesn't do that. He doesn't presume that he's in a position to dictate terms. He asks, what would it be? We cannot negotiate the cost of sin. Do you know what the cost of your sin and my sin is? It's the cross. The only way to pay for your sin and my sin is the death of God's Son in our place. Because the wrong that we have done against God is that serious. It's that big a deal. If God could have dealt with our sin in some lesser way, he would have and should have. It would be evil of God to ask Jesus to go to the cross for us if God could do some, oh, well, you know, just kill a cow and we'll call it good. No, it doesn't work that way. Our sin is that big a deal. What about in David's situation? What is the cost in that case? Now, notice their initial response. It's kind of a non-answer, kind of setting the stage. The Gibeonites said to him, It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. In other words, hey, David, this isn't the kind of thing where we can have an out-of-court settlement with some financial payoff. We can't be bought off on this. And we don't have any legal right to put anybody to death. We can't exercise the death penalty. True enough. But David's like, okay, so what do you want? What do you want me to do? Verses 5 and 6, they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. That's a hard part of the story. Some of you may find yourself at this point in the story objecting and saying, that's not fair. King Saul's the one that did the murdering, and he's dead and gone. David didn't do it. The people at large didn't do it. But David's the one left to clean up the mess. The people are suffering famine, and now Saul's sons and grandsons are going to end up dying. That's not fair. But the reality is, sin is messy business. If you read the local news or national news, anytime at all, you're almost certainly guaranteed at any moment to find a story of someone doing something terrible and bad and getting caught and busted for it. And when I read those stories, my first thought is heartbreak for the victims. But after that, I begin to think about the perpetrator and his family. The consequences of what he's done will most certainly affect his wife and his children. There was a news story a few years ago about somebody literally just down the street from me, about a block away from me, and he did something horrific. And I thought, his wife is now paying the price as well. She just about lost her job because of something that she had no part in. Their kids, I can't even imagine what it was like for them to go back to school after that. Sin is messy, and it spreads and affects the people around us. We are not solitary sovereigns reigning over our own lives in isolation. I can just do whatever I want, and it affects me and no one else. We live in a world where people can legitimately represent others with binding consequences. Sometimes they have no say over it. Kids bear the results of what their parents do. But sometimes it's intentional. If I go out and start spending money left and right with the credit card, that doesn't just affect me. That affects my wife. If I go on a spending spree and then I die in a car accident this evening, my wife's still got to pay that bill. Because there's a unity between us. There's a binding consequence. Or we see it in our own lives in power of attorney, right? Where somebody else now has the legal authority to do things that you're stuck with. What about in this situation? Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In death penalty cases is the context. Well, doesn't that apply here? It doesn't. Here's why. Deuteronomy 24:16 is dealing with criminal offenses, dealing with individual wrongdoings. If I go out and commit grand theft auto, my son's off the hook. He's not going to pay the direct consequence. The courts are not going to throw him in jail for that. If he commits grand theft auto, I'm not going to jail for it. But this situation with Saul is different. This is a national sin committed by an authorized representative of the nation. Saul is not just a random political person. He is the God-chosen head, leader, over God's people in a way that's distinct. It's not like just any random prime minister or president or king. This is a distinct religious people group. And he, in that role, has committed murder. And more than that, he has broken and violated a covenant made in the name of God. Murder is serious. Violating covenant with God is doubly serious. If you were to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we see this covenant that God makes with Abraham. The way it works is there's these animals that are cut in half and they're spread out. And then God figuratively walks between them. And it's this picture saying, this is a solemn contract. And if I break my promise in this contract, may I be like these animals. May I be severed. May I be killed. And the Gibeonites are basically saying, the contract was broken. The terms of the contract need to be carried out. It's a very difficult situation to be in. Saul represented his family and the nation of Israel, but he did it poorly. And this isn't just David's take. We're told that this is God's take. Verse 1, the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, I can only imagine what Saul's sons and grandsons were thinking as this played out. But they couldn't escape it. They couldn't say, Saul, not my king, and get off the hook. When God appoints someone to represent his people, he represents his people. It's bad news for Saul's sons here. It was bad news for people everywhere when Adam had that authority, when Adam represented humanity in the Garden of Eden and rebelled against God. And as much as I don't like that, as much as it's bad news for Saul's kids here and bad news for all of us because of Adam, it's really, really good news when the representative gets it right, and his name is Jesus Christ. The good news of God's word is that anyone and everyone who placed their faith in Jesus will be forgiven. Because what Jesus has done will count for us. His perfect life will be given to us. We get credit for it. His death in our place will count, and we will not eternally die. His new life as he rose from the dead will be given to us, and we will live forever. That's what we were seeing pictured in baptism. When Pastor Chad brought them under the water, it symbolized the death of Jesus. And when he brought them up out of the water, it symbolized the new life of Jesus. That's the representation that Jesus has made for us. And that can be yours. You can sign up for that. Even if you've never done that before, you can sign up for that today if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. To say to God, there's no magic words. There's no special ritual. But just to honestly, from the depth of your heart, say to God, I'm tired of living on my own. I know I mess up. Would you please forgive me? Because of Jesus, I gift you myself. I give my very life to you. Please take me, forgive me, let Jesus count for me. And God will do that. John 3:16 tells us that whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whosoever. It doesn't mean if you meet pre-qualified terms of licensing an agreement. All you have to do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Say, I'm going to turn my back on sinning. I'm going to trust Jesus, and God will accept you. Verses 8 and 9 spell out which of Saul's family David chose to bear the cost of Saul's sin. He chose 2 of Saul's sons and 5 of Saul's grandsons. And then, as verse 9 so matter-of-factly puts it, he gave them into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. Right? This is about dealing with God and covenant. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death at the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. You don't find this in kids' Bibles because it's gory, it's bloody, it's deadly, it's messy. There's no doubt about it. Atoning for sin is bloody, gory, deadly business. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. As the book of Romans tells us, the wages of sin is death. What God told Adam and Eve in the garden, you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Death is the necessary consequence of sin. You can't escape it. Only when there is death is sin dealt with. If we could think of it that way beforehand, before we choose sin, before we choose to do what we know is wrong, before we reject God's instruction, to think about sin as bloody, gory, deadly serious. It was for Saul's family in this situation, and it most certainly was for God's son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. But tucked into this story is a glimmer of hope in verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. There's two Mephibosheths in the passage. This is the one, it's clarified, that we had dealt with a bunch of times in 2 Samuel. This is Saul's son Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. This is the one that David is good to over and over. This is the one that gets the benefit of the fact that David and Jonathan made a covenant with each other. And part of that was Jonathan said to David, David, take care of my family. Be good to my kids. Do right by them. That's my paraphrase. And David said, yeah, I will. I promise before the Lord I will do that. And he's following through. I think we're supposed to see a contrast here between King Saul and King David. Saul broke covenant, and it cost his sons and grandsons their very lives. But David kept covenant, and it saved Mephibosheth's life. As Dale Ralph Davis notes, we're meant to see there is a king who keeps covenant. And let me tell you that there is a king on the throne today who keeps covenant. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just some story from 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is alive and well today, and he's seated on the throne at the right hand of God, and he's reigning over the world. And there is safety in covenant with the covenant-keeping king. You can be in that covenant if you would repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. I love the way Jesus described the safety that's ours if we follow him in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My confidence, my security, my safety doesn't rely on being really scared of hell and trying really hard to be good. My safety and security lies in Jesus, who will preserve me and keep me safe to the end. I will not be lost because Jesus won't let me be lost, because my faith is in him. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are secure in Jesus. John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Do you know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior? One that you can trust and rely upon. The reality is that we have no safety apart from God. No safety from God apart from God. We have no hope apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only if God deals with sin for us that we can be sure that God will not punish us for our sins. Now, we've talked about a number of things this morning, and I think it's been too easy. We're sitting here in the middle of winter in a cozy, warm room. We've got comfortable, padded seats. We can even do a baptism with bath temperature water. It's easy. It's comfortable. But that doesn't take us nearly deep enough. God's word does not speak only to our minds, but also to our hearts. Look at verse 10. See it. Really see it. Picture it, and don't turn away. We read, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. Flesh this situation out. Saul's widow lost her two sons, and this grandmotherly aged woman sets up a makeshift campsite at the site of her son's execution and her nephew's execution. And she stays there day after day, night after night, from the beginning of the dry harvest season until the rainy season began. Now, we don't know exactly how long that was, but it wasn't just a couple of days. And she stayed faithfully day after day and night after night, watching the bodies of her sons bloat and rot and decay, watching the effect of the sun and the wind doing their work, watching birds and animals try to eat their decaying corpses. And she worked round the clock to keep the scavengers away from her poor boys, which would have meant that she had to set up shop close enough to smell the stench when the wind blew in the right direction, close enough that she could see the faces that she knew and loved and recognized lose all resemblance to her kids. This would have been an agonizing, horrific experience. She was close enough to see more horror than any of us might dare to imagine, to see the faces of her son become unrecognizable. And as this plays out, as this poor grandma stays there day after day, word gets to David, David sees her pain, sees her loss and grief. He refuses to be blind to it, and we must not be blind to it either. Verse 10 should devastate us. This is what the cost of Saul's sin looks like. This is the cost of atonement for God's people. But ultimately, this verse isn't just about Rizpah's loss of her sons and nephews. This is about the cost of God's son for us at the cross. Severe loss for our atonement, both because of Adam's sin that we get credit for and because of our sin. When you think about the failures in your life, the ways that you have blown it, realize that's a big deal. Such a big deal that Jesus Christ had to be hung for you. Saul's son had to be hung for the nation. Jesus had to be hung for the world. God means us to both know and feel the severity of sin, the price of pardon, and the security of covenant that we may run to and cling to Jesus. If we could really, at a heart level, at an emotional level, get the seriousness of sin, we wouldn't dare take it lightly anymore. We would be horrified by sin and the cost of sin and the price of being pardoned of that sin. And we would run headlong to the cross and say, Jesus, please forgive me. Jesus, please keep me. Jesus, please transform me and make me different. I don't want to be that person anymore. The death of the seven sons of Saul was not random. It was the cost of sin and the price of pardon for that sin. This is what had to happen for that famine to go away. The end of verse 14 shows that David got it right. It says, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It didn't just go away. God was responding to what happened here for them doing this and saying, please take it away. As you read your Bibles, and I hope you do that every single day, as you read your Bibles, as you spend time in God's Word, ask God to help you feel the truth that you read. And I don't mean feel it so you don't have to think. I don't mean feel it so you can turn off your brain. I mean feel it so that the severity, the seriousness, the gravity, and the weightiness of what we're wrestling with hits you hard. And this is not something that you need to do and I don't. I cannot tell you how often I read the Bible and I get to the end of a section and I say, God, I'm not really impacted by this. It doesn't really hit me. Would you help me as I go through it again to see what I've missed, to feel what I ought to feel in response to what your word is saying here, to feel the joy of the highs and the grief of the lows, to see it with not just my brain, but with my heart. The seriousness that we ought to see of our own personal sin, the high price of Christ's atonement for us to really feel that God forgiving us is no light, trivial thing that we can be like, oh yeah, of course he forgives me. And to feel heavily the love and mercy and security and safety that we have in Christ. God doesn't just want your brain or lip service. He wants all of who you are. And he deserves it. Let's pray together. God, help us to give you all of who we are. To allow you to reveal to us the depths of our failure and brokenness. To allow you to convince us that we really do need Jesus. Would you compel us forward? Would you cause us to come to the place where we say, I can't do it anymore. I can't do my own thing anymore. I need Jesus. And to run to Jesus with no arrogance that dictates the terms, but just says, whatever you want, anything you ask, Lord, I'm yours. Have your way in my life. No strings attached. Would you help us to come to that place with Jesus today, perhaps for the first time? To come to that place today and every day after this as a daily act of worship, wanting to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.